you now with the book Learn of Me, Materials for Meditation on the Spiritual Life and What It Requires of Us, by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. The chapter on the subtlety of self-seeking. Self-seeking in success and failure. One of the common forms of subtle self-seeking appears in our attitude toward success or failure. This should be considered carefully, for we all have work to do, we all have duties to fulfill, and our activity is followed by success or failure. In our toil for the works given us, are we, perhaps to a certain extent, seeking the good opinion of men? Success means reputation, and hence we seek success. In all this, we are seeking what pleases our vanity. We are simply seeking to excel in the minds of others. This, of course, is such a gross form of self-seeking that anyone can detect the pride inherent in it. But even if we count as little what men may say in our praise, yet we may still be self-seekers in our striving after success. We may work very hard at the duty given us by obedience and do all we can to make it succeed. In this, we think we are working for God, but in reality, we may be working to make our work succeed because it is our work, not because it is God's work. We seek to succeed in our own eyes. An example will make this possibility clear. Perhaps in the past, we've striven to make a work succeed, and we thought it was concern for God's interest that moved us. But when the work was committed to other hands, its success did not seem to concern us much, and yet it was then as much God's work as it was when we had charge of it. If we had thought of this, the fact would have shown to ourselves what our motive really was. We were, all the time, seeking ourselves in our success. If God grants us success, we must be careful not to rest in the thought of our own excellence, in the thought that we have worked wisely and well. Success is from God. I planted, says St. Paul. Apollo watered, but God gave the increase. Who gave us the health, the time, the surroundings, the external helps? If thou hast received, says St. Paul, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received? When we shrink from failure, is it not because it stamps us with the stamp of inferiority, and so wounds our pride, our desire of excellence, of excelling? This shrinking appears in our trying to get out of duties when superiors wish us to keep them. Of course, we may do this through seeking our own ease and comfort. This is obvious self-seeking. But frequently we may try to get out of a work because we do not wish to have on us that stamp of inferiority which partial failure may bring. Again, we object to take up a particular work which our superiors ask us to do. We say it's beyond us, and in this we think we are humble. The saints refused positions of dignity because they feared they might offend God in the position. But others refuse because they shrink from failure. They shrink from the character of being inferior persons with which failure would brand them. Take this example. A man, call him A, has a work to do. He knows how it should be done. If he had the help of X, he could do it perfectly. His superiors give him Y. Y is a hopeless bungler and is careless. A cannot bring the work to perfection. It's a failure. A is very vexed. He loses interest. He wants to resign, to throw the work there. The real reason very often is that his pride is wounded by the humiliation of failure. Instead of all this, he should just have gone ahead and done his best. God does not ask us to do a perfect work, but to do our work perfectly. How different is the really humble man? The man who is really selfless takes up the work given him. He may point out his incapacity to the superior, for the superior may not see it clearly, but if the superior still desires him to go on, he does so. He knows that what God wants from him is to do his best and leave the results in the hand of him who can, if he so wills, make the inferior man succeed and permit the superior man to fail. Again, we fly from failure and seek ourselves when, in spite of facts, we persuade ourselves that it is not we who have failed. The failure was due to another cause. we seek the satisfaction of success in our own mind. We will not face the truth of our inferiority. We want to contemplate our own excellence, which is so much the object of our desire and effort. In all cases, such as we considered, we forget that failure in the eyes of men may be success in the eyes of God. We do not know fully what God's designs are, but we know that if He permits us to work hard and get no visible result, it is part of His merciful plan for our sanctification. Hence, failure should be welcome to us because a good God permits it. It should be welcome to our mind, even if it stings our sensitive nature. We have abundant opportunity for self-purification in the circumstances of our life which are related to success and failure. Let us strive to enter into the designs of God for our sanctification in these circumstances. To summarize, if we are self-seekers, we want persons and things to suit themselves to our manner of living, and we resent all that does not minister to our well-being, to our self-love. St. Paul saw those around him infected with this self-worship. All men seek the things that are their own, not those that are Jesus Christ's. These self-centered motives enter into the best of our good works and tarnish their perfection, even if they do not destroy it completely. It was this vision of self-seeking that made the saints despise themselves. St. Teresa spoke of her wickedness. St. Francis said he was the most wicked man in the world. St. Chantal said she had to turn away from her own soul, which was a picture of hell. Self-seeking in hell. Death fixes the soul forever in the disposition it is in at the last moment. Consider a soul dying in mortal sin, no matter of what kind. That sin involved the direction of the will to what satisfied self, but was seriously displeasing to God. That self-centered disposition remains forever. That adherence to self never changes. Self was chosen and loved above God, and the wild grief of the soul in hell for the acts that brought it damnation is self-centered still. It suffers endless remorse because it caused its own sufferings and not because it displeased God. Here is eternal, self-centered, useless grief. It is like the repentance of Judas. What keeps so many good people from sanctity is subtle self-seeking, want of subjection to God. They're willing to avoid what seems to be wrong. In this, they're often, to a great extent, following their own judgment and not subjecting themselves to God. They're willing to do a number of particular good acts, prayer and work. Here again, these things commend themselves to their natural judgment. But they want to keep the ownership of their life, especially of certain departments. And this clinging to ownership is present, although they do not perceive it, both in their avoiding of evil and in their doing certain good things. In a word, they are unwilling to surrender the full ownership of themselves to Him who owns all. Now, self-denial means primarily this surrendering of ourselves, this giving up of our will to God. The correction of self-seeking. Because of original sin, we are inclined to self-assertion, to self-seeking, to self-centeredness, to living regardless of our absolute dependence on God. If we desire to live in perfect docility to Him, we must eliminate from our soul all these forms of self-worship. Now, self-worship is corrected by the practice of childlike subjection to God, and this means self-forgetfulness, self-abnegation, self-denial. But what precisely is the nature of this self-abnegation, this self-denial? Self-denial, or self-abnegation, is the elimination of self as to a motive power in our actions. This means that in every external act and every internal movement, we so control ourselves that we are moved uniquely by the will to procure the good pleasure of God. In a word, self-denial is handing over the reins of the control of our existence and life to God, our Creator and our Father. Here is an instance in which many fail to be thus subject to God. It is in the order of divine providence that we, like our blessed Lord, are to live surrounded by men, like ourselves, infected with original sin, and perverted by the results of personal sins. Hence, they may cause us suffering. We must subject ourselves to these trials as true men who are Christians, mindful of the dignity of our fellow creatures. If we tend to rebel against our surroundings, we need to do the violence required to bring ourselves into subjection to God's providence. All men are infected by original sin, and hence all are weak in will and clouded in mind. We have no right to demand that all those around us should be perfect. We should accept the fact that we're living among weak men and not rebel against this fact. To rebel against our surroundings, our companions, is to seek ourselves. Such rebellion seldom comes from zeal. A soul dependent on God recognizes its limitations and accepts the truth of its own disorderly nature, against which it has to strive daily and hourly. It does not demand in others a perfection which it recognizes as wanting in itself. It passes over the external blemishes of others. It reverences them as tabernacles of the Most High. A soul that is absolutely dependent on God is always in God's hands, in a spirit of childlike docility. Such a soul may feel things keenly, but it accepts in peace the events of everyday life, because God's kind hands are in all of them. It should be clear to us now that self-abnegation and filial subjection to God are like the two faces of the same medal. If we deny ourselves, if we do not make self the motive power of activity, then God will easily be that motive power. We shall therefore be subject to God. In a word, if we are subject to God, we must be practicing self-denial. And if we do not practice self-denial, we are not subject to God. The foundation of holiness consists in our humbly recognizing and willingly accepting the absolute dominion of God and our total dependence on Him, with all the consequences that flow from this truth. Although God has raised us, by His grace, to be His children, we never cease to be His creatures, and no matter how exalted is the grace in our souls, we are totally dependent on Him, our Creator and our Father. Holiness, for us, consists in our will freely and fully surrendering itself to the attraction of God, who is supremely attractive and therefore merits to be sought above and beyond all else. This is love. But to yield ourselves freely and fully to the divine attraction, it is necessary that we resist both the attractions of earthly satisfactions and the repulsion that pain exercises on us. This demands self-denial, for self-denial implies our being proof against the attractions of pleasure and strong against the fear of pain. There is no possibility of real holiness if we seek ourselves in a habitual way. Holiness, in the full sense, means the union of our soul with God by the possession of the life of grace, and this is conditioned by the directing of all our powers to God according to the orders of His holy will. The practice of self-denial. Self-denial, as we've said, means giving over to God the reins of the control of our life. This self-denial implies the destruction of self-assertion, self-seeking, self-centeredness. It implies that we do not rest in self-convenience or self-satisfaction as the term of our endeavor, but that our endeavor reaches farther, even to fulfilling perfectly the divine will in all we do. From our study of self-denial, it should be clear that it is commanded and that to disregard it involves sin. Its object is that we may become God-centered. The manifestations of self-seeking given here and the illustration showing the nature of self-denial suggest at once very important occasions for practical self-denial. But as we must be very clear on how we can make this necessary self-abnegation enter into our life, we shall give some further practical instances. Self-denial in our relations with others. The first kind of self-denial we must make to enter into our lives is that which is involved in our being charitable. to avoid every word and every act that might cause inconvenience to another, and to do this to please God, what constant self-denial this involves. To look out for occasions of rendering service to another. This is the very opposite of self-seeking, and it demands a constant repression of self. The exercise of politeness requires real self-forgetfulness. Self-denial in the use of our time. We must not allow the use of our time to be controlled by caprice. Hence, punctuality and fidelity to duty should be a first exercise of self-denial. In a word, we must use life not as something from which to extract satisfactions for ourselves, but we must consider and use it as being a means to the service of God and to spiritual progress. Self-denial in our work. We must do our work because God wills that we do it. We must give our heart to our work. We must not set our heart on our work. That is, we must work hard and take interest in our work, but we must not make an idol of our work. To prevent this, we should maintain a certain interior aloofness in regard to the work we have to do. We may work with pleasure, but not for pleasure alone. Self-denial in carrying the cross. What our Lord insisted on most particularly in this matter was the carrying of the daily cross. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every day and follow me. He that taketh not up his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. Whosoever doth not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The daily cross is nothing else than the daily annoyances and contradictions and failures and humiliations, the daily hours of spiritual dryness or darkness, the daily hours of pain of body or of mind. We should note that in each case, our Lord declares that we must carry the cross, that is, not lie down under it. And each time he adds that we must follow him. This implies our imitating him in carrying the cross without complaint or grumble, and doing this to please God. Here we have the most practical occasions for subjecting our life to God, that is, surrendering the government of our soul to him with real self-abnegation. Our fallen nature abhors pain of body or mind. It wants the self-satisfaction that is implied in the absence of pain. If we cannot secure this, we seek ourselves in seeking the luxury of a grumble. When we're patient and content under the daily cross, although we feel it, we are keeping ourselves in our true place before God. We are really his docile children. Self is not the governing power in our life. Self is replaced by God. We are practicing with perfection the duty of self-abnegation. Self-denial in protracted suffering. Suffering purifies us from self-seeking. But we must be very careful here. It is not enough to accept a particular suffering. Such acceptance may coexist with the expectation that the suffering will cease and we can resume our ordinary life. Our self-seeking life. We must do more than accept a particular suffering. We must accept to suffer. We must keep ourselves in God's hands for the present and the future. In summary, self-abnegation destroys the seeking of self to which we are so inclined, seeking of self in body or in mind, in temporal things or in spiritual things. But this death is only a means to life. We must destroy this seeking of self in order that we may seek God, seek to please God, seek to possess God. It is not the wrong we have done that keeps us back from sanctity. God can and does blot out that from our soul in a moment. The obstacle to sanctity is the wrong that is in us now. What matters is not what we have done, but what we are. It is our being self-centered. It is our aiming at and resting in self-satisfaction without reference to God. It is this that impedes our progress in the spiritual life. The destruction of self-seeking will be slow. The perfection of surrender to God is only attained by degrees, and few attain to its absolute perfection. As we advance in the surrender of our souls to God, in other words, in conformity to His will, He gives us more light to see in the depths of our soul the reality of the self-centeredness that still remains. When the truth of what we are comes before us, we must not be discouraged at what we see in ourselves. We must go to the God of goodness for help. In our effort to purify ourselves by mortification and self-abnegation, we can count on God's help. He gives us His grace, and moreover, He Himself takes the work of purification in hand and effects it by trials, dryness, and darkness. The happiness of self-abnegation, peace, and pain. When we contemplate, in a general way, the gospel narrative of the infancy and childhood of our blessed Lord, we find constantly present two apparently contradictory characters, peace and pain. Life in the Holy Family was a happy life. We cannot think of our Blessed Lady and Saint Joseph as being otherwise than happy in the true sense of the word. We cannot look into their souls without seeing their unspeakable peace, deep contentment, and tranquil happiness. God was with them. But with all this, we have pain also. We see the hardship of the cave, the absence of all comfort, physical suffering. We see the want of sympathy and the rejection at Bethlehem, the loneliness of the cave, the solitariness of the exile in Egypt, the suffering of heart. We see the anxiety of Christmas night, the fear because of the satellites of Herod, the suffering of mind. It is the same in our spiritual life. In the soul of those who are striving to live for God, we find peace and pain. They have profound peace and tranquil contentment. They know by holy faith that God cares for them. That's enough. And all this is true, even in the times when God tries His favored servants by permitting spiritual darkness to come down on them, for even in the midst of the deepest darkness, they have always childlike trust in the divine goodness. They would not have things otherwise than as God desires. Not my will, but thine be done. But with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, there's always the mark of the daily cross. The soul that is really striving to live for God has already made a great spiritual act, an act which implied the rejection of all that is displeasing to God, of all earthly attachments that might stand in the way of perfect union of the human will with the divine. And perseverance in that rejection and that renouncement means continual pain, for our fallen nature seeks itself, and all renunciation that is complete and radical implies the destruction of inordinate self-seeking. In the life of such a soul, a day has come which is called the day of conversion, the day in which the light of God's grace showed the soul the desire of God's goodness that the creature should live with Him in the union of love even while on earth. On that day, the soul knew that this life of love implied the union of the human will with the divine will, and that this union required complete detachment. And drawn by God's grace, the soul accepted the law of self-denial because it was the necessary condition for union with God. And by accepting and living that law, it entered into the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. The happiness of the soul that constantly practices self-denial is really a foretaste of the happiness of heaven. Such a soul tastes the contentment which the saints tasted even in this life, the contentment that made St. Paul cry out, "I superabound with joy in the midst of all our tribulations." A revolution, not a resolution. A revolution means a change of government. One ruler is put out of power and another takes full control. If the new government is good, the subjects look forward to a time of peace and contentment. But the actual time of revolution is a time of suffering. A revolution takes place in our spiritual life when the ruling by our own will, when our self-centeredness, is put out of power and the divine will is established in full control of every detail of life. The change involves suffering. This revolution is called by spiritual writers the second conversion. This usually occurs some years after we first give ourselves to God. It took place in the apostles when, after 3 years passed in following Christ, he told them that there was a further conversion needed. They were to become as little children. That is, they were to live in loving dependence on God's will, as little children live in loving dependence on the will of their parents. This second conversion often takes place in the time of retreat. In such a case, the retreat has resulted not in a resolution, but in a revolution. St. Ignatius says a retreat is a series of exercises to enable a man to conquer himself. Chapter 6 in the book Learn of Me, Self-Abnegation, Its Nature, and Its Necessity. Nature and Grace. The futility of trying to satisfy self without offending God. The author of The Imitation has a most striking chapter on the movements of nature and grace. In this chapter, he puts before us two utterly different human lives. Utterly different because they are dominated by two utterly different principles and have as objective two utterly different ends. One is dominated by the idea of pleasing God. The other is dominated by the idea of pleasing self. Here are some extracts from this profound analysis. Nature is crafty and draws away many, ensnares them and deceives them, and always has herself for her end. Grace walks with simplicity, turns away from all appearance of evil, offers no deceits, does all things purely for God, in whom also she rests as in her last end. The whole chapter should be studied as it sets before us the warfare of the Spirit. God and self are the two claimants that dispute the allegiance of every human soul. Grace and nature are but other names for the same two claimants. If a soul seeks to please God in all its activity, if being conformed to the divine will is its constant objective, that soul is truly religious and is really happy and will advance in grace. But if a soul has as objective the satisfaction of self without due reference to God, such a soul can neither be truly religious nor really happy, even if the things it seeks are not obviously sinful in themselves. The object of God's actual grace is to lead us to the subjection of our will to the divine will, in other words, to lead us to act in all things for the motive of pleasing Him. But nature and self urge us in the directly opposite way. It is self-satisfaction that is their object, self-satisfaction as an end in which we may rest without reference to God. Doing what we like, for the sole reason that we like it, is making self-satisfaction our end. Instead, we should do what, in fact, we like because God will be pleased with our doing it. Whether we eat or drink or whatever else we do, we must do all for the glory of God. All must be done as God desires, and done because it pleases Him, although eating and drinking may give us pleasure. The great effort of the spiritual life must be directed to the elimination of self-satisfaction as the moving force in our activity, and to the replacement of it by the divine will. In a word, the work of the spiritual life is the destruction of self-seeking, so that we may let ourselves be guided by grace and live in childlike docility to God. To live thus is to live the only real life and to enjoy here below the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Some Catholics are content if they resist the tendency to self-satisfaction when there's a question of mortal sin. This position is untenable. Sooner or later, generally sooner, they will fall into mortal sin. Other Catholics are determined to resist a tendency to self-satisfaction when venial sin is clearly involved. This position is practically untenable. A soul cannot persevere in this determination. The real object of such a soul is to please itself, to seek self-satisfaction, but it wants to do this without offending God. To please God is not its first objective. The spiritual outlook of such a soul will soon become clouded, and the determination of its will, being without the support of abundant grace, cannot last. Safety for such a soul is in a change of purpose, It should aim at pleasing God. It must give up the positive pursuit of gratifications for their own sake, without dependence on God. The character it must look for in an act is not that it is not wrong, but that it is right and proper and pleasing to God, and hence profitable to eternal salvation. In a word, such a soul must strive to destroy self as the motive force in its activity. The principle just stated is of supreme importance. Those who try to avoid evil, and this only, will never succeed. They are, for the most part, self-seekers already. But those who try to please God will be blessed by Him and will succeed in avoiding evil. The fatal error of trying to satisfy self without offending God has wrecked the spiritual life of innumerable souls that to all appearances were ordinary good people. Hear the words of Christ: "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world keepeth it unto life eternal." The characteristics of self-abnegation. To strive to please God in all things, and not merely to avoid displeasing Him, involves going against the inclinations of our fallen nature. It involves severe and constant self-abnegation. Self-abnegation, or self-denial, as we've said, is the violence we must do to our nature in order to keep ourselves in our true position before God, that is, in a position of childlike docility, being ruled by His will in all that we do. Now, there are some characteristics of self-denial that we should keep in mind. In the first place, self-denial must be a daily exercise. Our Lord asks for this, saying, "If any man will come after me," that is, if he will be my disciple, "let him deny himself and take up his cross every day." These clear words of Christ imply that it is not enough to practice self-abnegation now and then in seasons of penance. Self-denial, self-abnegation, must be our daily bread. This follows from our state of continual and absolute dependence on God. Hence, St. Paul, speaking of himself, said, "I die daily," that is, I die every day to self, that I may live to God. It is easy to see that the constant resisting of the impulse of sense and the impulse of independence demands a daily going against ourselves, a daily self-abnegation, a daily death. The word "daily" implies another important truth. Self-denial must consist in little things, because opportunity for great things does not come every day. Now, where shall we find most readily the occasions for daily self-denial? The commandments, charity in particular, the religious life, the annoyances of each day, all these present to us abundant occasions of conquering our self-seeking tendency. But if we particularize, we shall see more readily what we can do. Take one of our besetting infirmities. In resisting this, we have our first self-denial. Following from, and indeed included in, the necessity of daily self-denial is a second characteristic, namely, that self-denial must be universal. All along the line, we must deny our tendency to seek self. Our Lord is here our example. St. Paul quotes the prophetic 39th Psalm, in which the psalmist, speaking in the person of Christ, says, "In the head of the book it is written of me that I should do thy will, O God." And in another place, the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of St. Paul, says, "Christ did not please himself." Christ did not act merely from the motive of pleasing himself. He did many things that pleased him because it was the divine will that he should so act. But Christ, as man, never sought for satisfaction independently of the divine will. He himself sums up all his activity by saying, "I always do the things that please him." The words "did not" and "always" spoken of Christ tell us of the necessity of our being constant in refusing our inclination to make self-satisfaction our object and to rest in this object. Do not think you are safe if you do your duty in 99 points and neglect the 100th. The 100th is the ground of your self-denial. We must therefore stand by our Lord's words in which he asks for daily self-abnegation, and we must stand by his example. I always do what pleases him, he said. And St. Paul says, Christ did not please himself. False ideas of self-abnegation, what self-denial is not. Our understanding of the nature of self-abnegation will become still more clear if we investigate the false ideas of self-denial, which, coming before the mind, cause a certain confusion in our understanding of this fundamental principle of holiness. Self-denial is, as we've so often repeated, the handing over to God of the reins of the control of our life. Self-denial involves the violence we require to do to ourselves, that we may keep ourselves in a state of docility to God. With this description before us, we can proceed to answer the questions which propose themselves to all who seriously consider the law of self-denial. The answers will clear our minds regarding some false ideas of self-denial. The questions are, does not constant self-abnegation seem impossible and unreasonable? Is sinless self-seeking possible? Is it ever possible to seek self-satisfaction without displeasing God? The answers are simple. There can be no such thing as impossibility when it is a question of a law laid down by Christ. The law of self-denial must be reasonable. A little explanation will make this manifest. Self-seeking, in the strict sense, can never be lawful, can never be orderly, because self-seeking means seeking what suits ourselves without reference to God, and hence without due dependence on Him. Self is the moving power of our activity. We seek and we rest in self as our end. This involves our ignoring the full meaning of the fact that we are God's creatures. But if we seek something that suits us, something that gratifies us, because this seeking is according to the divine will, then what we do is good. For example, reasonably seeking food. In reality, this is not self-seeking, but seeking to please God. Thus we can choose the recreation we like when we know that it is God's will that we recreate ourselves, provided the recreation we select is reasonable. Disorderly self-seeking rests on self-advantage as an end. Orderly seeking for what suits us makes self-advantage to be a means to God. To put this in a few words, we must seek to possess God and all that leads to God. If we do not seek God, we are naturally led to seek ourselves. The wrongness of disorderly self-seeking is in the fact that it ignores the full consequences of the truth that we are absolutely dependent on God. Hence, we may define self-seeking as a practical refusal to live in total subjection to our Creator. God has appointed an excellence which He desires us to seek. This excellence is the possession and the development of that divine grace which makes us His friends and His children and leads to His kingdom. It is therefore our duty to seek this supreme excellence, to strive to advance in grace. And we can also seek whatever helps us to this excellence, but all this must be done in the way appointed by God. From this, it is manifest that to seek an earthly excellence or gratification, which is not a means to grace, is inordinate self-seeking, because we are both seeking a false excellence and pursuing it independently of God. It is also inordinate if we seek to advance in grace in ways not appointed by God, but chosen by ourselves. This again is obvious self-seeking. In a word, earthly things must be sought as means, food, rest, and so on, as means to fulfilling God's will, to possessing God more perfectly by increasing in grace. Things must not be sought for their own sake, in other words, as an end. We cannot put this doctrine better than by repeating the words of St. Paul, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever else you do, do all for the glory of God. In a word, it is the intention, it is the motive that determines the value of acts which are not in themselves sinful. From all this, it is manifest that we can seek pleasure as a needful or useful recreation. God wishes this. St. Thomas speaks of the virtue of etrophilia, which directs and moderates our recreations, and he reminds us that in such relaxations, we must never let ourselves get completely out of our own control. From this, it is also manifest that provided we do all things to please God, we are not displeasing Him if we find that what we are doing gives us pleasure. Our Lady took every care of her divine babe because it was the divine will, and the joy she experienced in ministering to him did not diminish the perfection of her act. We are now in a position to realize the falsity of certain ideas of self-denial. We can state clearly what self-denial is not. Self-denial is not the refusal of all satisfaction. Pleasure has its use. God wishes us to use pleasure, but as a means, not as an end. Self-denial is not the exclusion of seeking what we, as a fact, find to be pleasant. Seeking for what, in fact, satisfies us may be obligatory. Self-denial is not the same as mortification or penance. It is wider, more universal than either. This last point requires some further explanation, and we will take that up on side B of this tape in the book Learn of Me by Reverend John Kearney.